All righty, we are on week 3 in our notebook, verses 9 through 14. What book are we in? What's that? What did I say? I did? I said notebook, I meant workbook. This is a running joke between Pam and I. Yes, right, Wes, we're in Philippians. I was just testing you guys. See if you know. Yes, yes. So, I'm going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 1 for us, just so we can get our section in its context. We're looking at verses 9 through 14. Paul starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your/our behalf, however you want to take that, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So, our passage tonight, verses 9 through 14, is all one sentence in the Greek. Obviously, the translation here has broken it up into more than one sentence. So let me ask you this. What is the book of Colossians about? If you had to just say in a phrase, what is the book of Colossians about? What is its unique contribution to the revelation of God? Yes, that he's enough. So what is he, in order to show that he's enough, what does he concentrate on? The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Yes, exactly. You got it, Mary. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. Why is it about that? Why is that an issue? Why did he write the city? Why did he write these Colossian believers about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ? Yes, right. That's right. Mary and I did not have a prior conversation, just in case you're wondering. Exactly. The false teachers there, not only in Colossae, but probably in that whole Lycus Valley, which would be Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were teaching that you need more than Christ, more than the gospel, for a full spiritual experience. They weren't necessarily saying you need more for salvation, but they were saying for a full spiritual experience, you need more. You know, you need to go beyond that. And so that's why Paul said, that's why he wrote off this letter. Remember, who told Paul about this problem in Colossae? Who? Epaphras, verse 7. Yes, verses 7 and 8. Epaphras told Paul about that. Epaphras went from Colossae. Epaphras was the one that started that church. He's also the one that spread the gospel into Hierapolis and Laodicea, those cities too, nearby Colossae. And when they started getting this weird false teaching, Epaphras didn't know what to do about it. So he went, where was Paul at the time? Remember? Prison. Where? Imprisoned in what city? Rome. Yes, so Epaphras went to Paul in Rome. And by the time he writes this letter, Epaphras is imprisoned with Paul. Not sure exactly how that worked, why Epaphras was now imprisoned with Paul, but he was. In Rome. So, but the problem was so significant, and Epaphras was so concerned about the Colossians that he went to Rome and even shared in Paul's imprisonment in order to discuss this issue, this problem with Paul. And Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. And so because of that, we have this little letter that in which Paul talks about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ like he does not in any other letter. So God used this problem in Colossae to communicate so much to us about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. What do we face nowadays that challenge this idea of the sufficiency of Christ that gets across the same idea that we need to go beyond Christ and the gospel for fuller, richer experience? What do we face in this country? American dream? Yeah. Yeah, Ken. Can you be happy with Christ if you don't get everything that the American dream promises you? Pardon? Whether hungry or full. Yes, exactly. But the church in this country is in a love affair with numeric success. And Jesus is great, is fine. Just tack heaven on the end of the American dream. And that's the kingdom of God. That's what we face. And so what happens is what happens to our focus, our attention, our energies? Pardon? Yeah. And what's that called? Idolatry. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this letter is important for us because even though we don't have the same sort of mixture of local religion and Christianity, we still have our own unique brand, our own unique mixture, the American dream in heaven. And it challenges the sufficiency of Christ in our life on a daily basis. So I just want to keep laying that out to us. That's why this letter is important. That's why I'm encouraging you to read it at least twice a week. Just keep going over it. Let this just sink in you, this little letter. Okay, now, in our section tonight, 9 through 14, Paul, in verses 3 through 8, had told the Colossians, remember, he's still in the introduction. Just like Romans had a long introduction, so does Colossians. He's just taking a long time. He's taking a whole chapter to say hi. But he's doing some very important things in this chapter. In verses 3 through 8, he's telling the Colossians, whom he has never met, who are in danger of being hoodwinked by these false teachers, he is telling them what he is thanking God for them. What he is thankful to God. When he gives thanks to God, he's telling them, this is what I give thanks to God for about you, even though I've never met you. So remember, this is at the end of the book of Acts. So Paul's kind of, you know, a big deal by that time. He's kind of well known. And so for him to write that letter to them and tell them, I'm so thankful for you guys. This is what I'm thanking the Father for about you. And then in verses 9 through 14, he tells them, and this is what I am currently praying to God for you about. And that's what our passage is tonight. And so in our workbook, I said it right, page 20. First question. When Epaphras brought them the news of success, When Epaphras brought them the news of the success of the gospel at Colossae, Paul and Timothy began a regular ministry of intercession for this new Christian community. It's a fancy way of saying Paul and Timothy started praying for him regularly. Okay? And he asks, and he would have to, wouldn't he? He asks, how about your prayer life? Do you take time to intercede regularly for other followers of Christ? What obstacles possibly stand in your way from embracing such a ministry? In other words, what obstacles stand in your way from start praying for people, for others regularly? What stops you from doing that? How might Paul's prayer provide a pattern for your own prayers? Anybody want to share their answers? Yes. Savior. Yeah. Yes. Right. Well, you know, I think probably every one of us can answer this question like Mary did. Well, it's not like it should be, my prayer life. What do you mean by regularly for others? Yeah, I pray for others. What do you mean by regularly? And what obstacles? Well, you just said it. The busyness of life. You know, so many times we fall into the trap of thinking, I've got to do this for people, and that's going to be more helpful than actually stop working, stop my activity, and start asking God for things about these people. Right. I bet moms and dads with little kids don't have distractions, huh? Yes. So did you hear her question? When I go to pray, I just get sleepy and fall asleep. When I go to read my Bible, my eyes get heavy and it's hard for me to stay awake. She's asking, why? Why is that? Anybody got any answers?
I know what to do to help with that.
Yeah. Who wants to keep you away from the throne and out of the word? Satan. Absolutely. There's opposition from our flesh. There's opposition from the devil. And the devil also uses the world, the things of the world, to entice us. And so all of those things come to play here. And I think, Julie, that Paul is going to answer that question in part in this section in some of the things that he's praying for them. But, and so let's return to that question, because it's a very good question, because every one of us get that. Distractions or sleepiness? You know, what's going on? But one thing I will point out is that one of the things to think about Paul here is, why did he pray for them? He doesn't know them from Adam. Why did he pray for them? And how often? I think one of the things to see here is there Paul was not jealous of their spiritual blessing. I mean, Epaphras brought a very good report to them about the faith, the steadfast faith of the believers at Colossae, and their love for others, and what God is doing in them, and all that. He also brought an alarming report of this false teaching that's encroaching and challenging believers. But Paul didn't feel like, well, why isn't God blessing me the way he's blessing them? Remember, where is Paul when he wrote this letter? Where was Paul when he got this report and he and Timothy started praying for them? Where was he? He's in chains. In prison with a deranged face. Remember, he got in Lystra, he got stoned, so probably his face wasn't as good as it was prior to being stoned. I mean, you can go in toward the end of it's second Corinthians 11 or 12, and Paul lists all the things he had been through, and so. But Paul didn't respond by being jealous of how God is blessing them. They're people he didn't even know. So his prayers for them wasn't influenced by what will I get from them? Will they stroke me? Will they give me stuff? He doesn't even know them. And yet, because of what God is doing in them, he started praying regularly for them. And so I think that's one of the things to do. I think for me, that's one of it's much easier for me to pray regularly for people that I know personally, that I have relationships with, and all of that. And so, in other words, what I'm trying to say is it's easy for our prayer life to be influenced by sort of self-gratification. These are people I know and love. These are people I have relationships with. If I talk to them about how I'm praying for them, how that's going to increase their love for me or whatever. You know what I'm saying to you? Picking up when I'm laying down? Okay. So that's something to be careful for. And I think Paul's example here can warn us about that. But anyway, his second question, he says, Paul prays that the Colossians might grasp the will of God concerning how they are to conduct their lives. Paul writes that such knowledge consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he asks two questions here. He asks, what do you think spiritual might mean in this context? And where does this wisdom come from? That's your part.
Spiritual wisdom is the ability to accumulate and organize principles from Scripture. And spiritual understanding is application of those principles to daily living.
Okay. And where... and this is where I... differ just a little bit with, it's not a big difference, but I differ just a little bit with the author here and with the ESV, the ESV's study Bible notes. I think the will here that he's referring to is actually God's will in the sense of his plan of what he's doing in and through Christ. So, you know, back in verse 6 or 7. I just turned away from there. Back in verse 6 or 7, he says, sorry. Turned away from that to Isaiah. Verse 6, he says, referring to the gospel, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And I think what he's saying here is, now that you understand the grace of God, I want you to be filled with an understanding of the will of God, the understanding of the plan of God in and through Christ. Now, the difference is, read that, what you read again, Pam.
Spiritual wisdom is the ability to accumulate and organize principles from Scripture.
Yes, and that's And that's true. But I think it's more focused here. And I think it's the full plan of God in and through Christ. So he says that he wants them to be filled with that. And the reason I say that is because he emphasizes so much in the rest of the letter how Christ, the fullness of wisdom and understanding is in Christ. The fullness and richness of the treasures of God's knowledge and understanding are in, wisdom and understanding are in Christ. And so I think he's got that in view. And so he's saying, you've come to understand the grace of God. Now I'm praying that God will fill you with an understanding of his revelation of Christ and what it means for the world and for the Colossians. Because that's exactly what he goes on to do. In verses 15 through 20, he tells us, in the Christ hymn, he tells us the meaning of the revelation of Christ for the whole world. And then in the verses after that, he tells us the meaning, he begins telling, emphasizing the meaning of the revelation of Christ for the Colossians. So I think that's what he's referring to here when he says that he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Will there, I think, is his revelation of Christ. And specifically, he's wanting them to have that so that they understand the meaning of Christ being revealed for the whole world and for themselves. Okay? Does that make sense? And he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, the author asks, what do you think spiritual might mean in this context? Think it might have something to do with the Holy Spirit? So just speak out, whatever you have. But many take it as meaning wisdom about spiritual things, not necessarily specifically spirit imparted wisdom. Okay? And understanding. I think what he's saying here, this is actually what Paul's praying for them about, is illumination. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will give you a full understanding of the revelation of Christ and its meaning for the whole world as well as for yourselves. Okay, I think that's what he's saying there. And why does he say that he's praying for that? Now does that make sense? Okay. Then number two here, the goal of Paul's prayer at the top of page 21, lives fully pleasing. So what is the goal? Why is Paul praying that they would be filled with an understanding and wisdom about the revelation of Christ, about God's redemptive plan in Christ. Why is he, what's his reason for praying that? What's the goal he has in mind?
What's going to disarm the very attack that's coming at him?
That's right. It will. It absolutely will. But look in the text. That and you're right. That's what he's got in mind. What's he say in verse 10 is the goal? And what else? Say that again. Yes. Pardon? And to be pleasing to him in all respects, right? Okay, so here's what we have here. And we're going to see this in the next several questions. Paul's praying that the Spirit will give them an understanding of what God is doing in Christ. Why Christ has been revealed and been given, and what that means for the whole world, what that means for them. And he's got this in mind specifically for the Colossians, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, fully pleasing him. And then he gives four ways of what that walk, four things in which that walk is worthy of God. And Janelle mentioned the first thing, bearing fruit. The four things are, what is a walk worthy of the Lord that pleases him in everything? What does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good thing. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice he says, he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of the wisdom of the will of God. And one of the results is they increase in the knowledge of God. So bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And here's what it literally says, being empowered with all power according to the majestic might of God. And then fourthly, giving thanks. So those are four things and he goes through these in the remainder of the questions here. In the next few questions anyway, he goes through those four things. But those four things, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being empowered, giving thanks to the Father, those four things are what it looks like to walk worthy of God and pleasing him in everything. Okay, let's look at these questions. He says, top page 21, Paul intercedes with a specific purpose in view. That is, Paul prays for them with a specific purpose in view. He prays for the Colossians that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Note that the will of God is not tied to specific guidance for the uncertain future. Whom should I marry? Where do I go to college? Of course, the Colossians weren't asking that question anyway. Rather, it consists... That was a joke, by the way. I know, sometimes it can be subtle. Rather, it consists in knowable, concrete, righteous, ethical conduct. Are there any areas of your walk with God that are inconsistent with what you know to be God's will? If so, what do you intend to do about the incompatibility of what you know to be God's will and the way you're living? I'm sure you all have all kinds of answers that you want to share publicly with the group here. It's the sort of thing that we so eagerly talk about. Again, I think, remember I just told you, I think the will of God there doesn't refer to ethical conduct, I think it refers to his redemptive plan in Christ, his revelation of his Son and what it means for the world and for the Colossians. So let me ask you this. Since that kind of does away with his question, how does knowing God, knowing God's plan in and through Christ for the whole world and for believers, how does that impact us in our daily conduct? I mean, that's what the guy's trying to ask, okay? How does that impact us in our daily conduct? Mary, I saw that hand.
Gives us hope.
Gives us hope. Okay, bingo, Barb, there you go. You're on to something there. Yes, they would, absolutely. Those are some of the things. That's the impact that it would have on us. So what I'm saying is he's saying will of God there. He's treating it as the ethical will of God. And I'm saying, no, I don't think so. I think from the context, it's God's revelation of Christ, what he's doing in and through Christ. But it does have very significant impact on our conduct. And such that our conduct shows the Lord's worth and pleases him in all things. And some of those areas that it impacts us in is bearing good fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God and being empowered so that we can put up with things and put up with people. That's essentially what endurance and patience is, okay? So that we give glad-hearted thanksgiving to the Father. That term joy there at the end of verse 11 actually goes with thanking the Father in verse 12. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. Okay? So
are you saying that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord has to do with conduct or doesn't have to do with conduct?
No, it does. What I'm saying is, notice in the question he says, the will of God, which he's going back, Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. He says, that doesn't have to do with who should I marry? You know, how do I know God's will? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? And all that. He says that has to do with ethical conduct. And I don't think so. I think the will of God has to do with the revelation of Christ, his plan in and through Christ. But even though I disagree with him on that, Paul obviously says that it impacts our ethical conduct. It impacts our daily conduct. And I think where that comes in isn't what the will of God is, ethical will of God. I think what that is knowing, having a full, being filled with wisdom and understanding about what God is doing in and through Christ and what that means for the world and what that means for me. I think that understanding of that will of God impacts our daily conduct. Okay? So you can see it's kind of a minor disagreement. But to me, it's major in this one regard because he is emphasizing so much the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so I think he's saying here, you've got everything you've got. You've got everything you need. I'm praying that now that you know the grace of God, who Christ is, I'm praying God fills you with wisdom and understanding about everything that he's doing in and through Christ and what that means for the world and what that means for you individually.
So would it be safe to say then in the context of the Colossian believers that this could be a scary attack for them as a young church?
From the false teachers? To the false teachers, yeah.
Right, to one of maybe a fearful approach, a timid approach, to one of now I know how in my conduct, in the knowledge of the will of God, how to actually respond in the gospel of this person.
Right, okay. Yeah. Let me give you another passage to hang on it. Titus chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, he starts off, he tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, things that goes with, that adorns, that accompanies sound doctrine. And he says, he gives instructions for older men, older women, verse 4, young women, and verse 6, younger men, and on and on, and about speech and everything, all our many, many things in our daily life. And then notice in verse 11, starts off with the little word for, which means, let me explain what I just said. Why do I want you to teach them to be doing these things? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here's what I'm saying is that being full of understanding and wisdom of what God is doing in and through Christ and what that means for the world and for us impacts your life the way Paul just explained in Titus chapter 2. Okay, why? Let me ask you this. How would understanding, being filled with wisdom and understanding regarding what God is doing in and through Christ, how does that teach you to renounce all ungodliness, to not be worldly minded? How does it teach you to do those sorts of things? Why does it have that kind of impact? I guess I'm as bad as that guy is in asking questions.
Well, it doesn't have to do with striving to be more Christ-like. I mean, with the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us, you would think that would be a natural new desire that's planted there.
Right. And I also think this. Let me just, maybe you can tell me what's a better way of asking a question to get at it. Is you absolutely fall in love with what God is doing. It grabs your heart. It captivates you. This is an amazing thing God is doing. This is so what God is doing in and through Christ for the whole world and for me. This is amazing. This is so much better than my little narrative of I want to have a 4-bedroom, 3-bath house fully paid for and enough money in retirement where I can travel here and there occasionally, and have these things and all of that. What he is doing in and through Christ is so much greater than that. That I wrap my affections around that and not the baubles that the world presents. He redeemed me, like Wes was saying this morning. You know, we just spent Romans 1, 2, and 3 seeing how bad we are, and then Paul turns around and says, I laid all that on Christ. And because you have faith in Christ, you embrace him, you are connected to him through faith, you are wrapped in his identity. You get what he gets. You get his righteousness. And we're just left dumbfounded. And so it makes us want to renounce all the ungodliness that Christ died for in us. Now, let me say this, and Wes is going to get to this in the book of Romans. That doesn't mean that we do all of that immediately. That doesn't mean that all the ungodliness with my life has been permanently renounced. I never revisit it or anything like that. But it's the desires that he puts in your heart. It's because you've been captivated by heaven. You've been captivated by what he is doing in and through Christ that you want to do that. The reason that we struggle so much against sin is because we haven't got all of salvation yet. God has saved us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but it's still present in our life. We're still of the flesh. Thankfully, we're not in the flesh, but we are of the flesh. And so we still have corrupt moods, feelings, desires, that sort of thing. And so the Christian life is a battle of killing those. But what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit giving you a full, deep, abiding wisdom and understanding of what God is doing in and through Christ is sin killing in your life. And it's good fruit producing. It is, and notice that second thing, being filled with the knowledge of God. That word for knowledge there is relational knowledge, being filled with an understanding of the will of God. That is being filled with an understanding of what God is doing in and through Christ leads to you being increasing in your intimacy with the Father. You can work through all four of those things. Anyway, I just went off. got away from the workbook. One thing that I do want to talk about, I want to point out about worthy walk and fully pleasing him. Do not use this as a way of putting yourself on a performance basis with God. Paul is saying. He is not saying that you are working to gain God's favor, or you're working to gain God's pleasure. It's interesting, that word pleasing him in all respects, that word pleasing, back in Paul's day, that word did not have a good reputation. Pleasing, being pleasing to someone wasn't looked upon positively. It's similar to nowadays, our term brown nosing. Okay? But Paul isn't saying you need to start brown nosing God. You need to start working to get his favor, so start brown nosing him. That is not. He's saying that our life is a result of being filled with the wisdom, with wisdom and understanding of what God is doing in and through Christ, leads to our lives being conducted in a way that's on par with what we know, that's worthy of God, that points to God's worth, not to our worth. Okay? You see that? He's praying that they would understand fully what God's doing in and through Christ, so that their lives would point to God's worth. That's different than saying, okay, I've got to work to gain God's favor. I've got to brown nose him here. Does that make sense? And, okay. Okay, we'll work at finishing this up next week. Pam and I were talking about that. She says, you mean you're going to take 3 weeks? No, I'm only going to take 2 weeks to get through this chapter. Yes, she does. There is so much here. And there's some concepts here I think is so critical that we get. Yeah, not. True. So we will start with number 3 on page 21. Next week. Okay? Let's sing. I have Wes and Joe. I guess Joe can share with you on your song sheet. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what Paul wants us to sing. He wants us to be so filled with what God is doing in and through Christ, that this would be the song on our heart. Hallelujah, what a Savior.